Indeed, I do humbly ask that you would remember me in your prayers. It's always a joy to stand and proclaim his word, but regardless of how long we do this, it never changes. It never gets necessarily easy, and I have a feeling that if it did, I probably wouldn't be doing it right. So I do ask a sincere interest in your prayers. Again, many of you probably know me. I am the one that was the Navy chaplain. I am obviously no longer in the Navy. Matter of fact, me and the family, we just bought a house, a 110-year-old farmhouse on 5 acres southeast of Portland. And we moved out of our apartment in June and put all of our stuff in storage. So forgive the fact that I don't have a suit on this morning. That's what the situation is that my suit is in storage. So thankful that you all called me. I have no idea where or why Brother Benny left. I just know that one day he had scheduled me an appointment at the end of the year to preach, and the next I get a phone call from one of you all saying he's left and to come and preach today. So I don't know. Lord knows. I don't need to know, okay? But I'm going to tell you, you already know you need a pastor. I'm also going to tell you, I'm not auditioning, okay? Whatever the Lord wants, I'll do, and I love you all, and I would preach whenever, however you want me to, under his charge, but I am not here this morning to audition. I'm here to feed you, to encourage you, to give you his word. You hear me? Amen. Okay? So, whatever thought you may have had, let them go. And just listen and pray for me that it wouldn't be Nathan that's talking, but the Lord speaking. Okay? So, you all know you need a pastor, and this kind of the thought that the Lord gave me this morning was to talk to you about what specifically, you know, we're taught, or at least we should be taught, pray specifically. If we trust the Lord, we trust that he will hear us and that we can step out on a limb and say specifically what's on our heart and that he'll hear us. Not just some flimsy little whatever, what if, but specifically. So I want to talk to you this morning about, in regards to your need for a pastor, what specifically you need to be praying for. Okay? That's the thought that the Lord has given me. So, Lord willing, we will make it through this. I do ask a sincere interest in your prayers. And if you want to, you can follow along. We're going to read from 1 Timothy. You might have predicted. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And mine may sound different than yours, and that's okay. Okay? So, 1 Timothy, this is the first of two that we know of letters from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. We know who Timothy was. We know that when Saul got saved, and after he had acknowledged that the Lord had called him, after he spent 3 years in Arabia, after he went and visited Jerusalem, and he started on his missionary journey, by the time he gets to Philippi, same place that he meets Luke, right? The physician that writes the gospel, according to Luke. In that same town, he met Timothy, and he circumcised Timothy as an adolescent. He wasn't just a little baby. I can't imagine. But that was his son in the faith, and if you read Acts, and especially if you read church history, Timothy becomes an amazing man for the Lord. I personally am of the opinion that Timothy preached the sermon that becomes the letter to the Hebrews. And if you study such things, it was originally a sermon that became a letter. Paul added a subscript to it and sent it out. That's why tradition says that it was from Paul, because Paul had disseminated it. But the material was more than likely Timothy. So Timothy, great man for the Lord. Here is a letter from Paul to Timothy. He had sent him to Ephesus. He was in the town of Ephesus, where Paul had spent more time than anywhere else. If you read Acts, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than any other place in his missionary journeys. He's been about 3 years in Ephesus. And if you read Acts, amazing things going on in Ephesus for the Lord, such that you had the seven sons of Sceva, right? That story where the Jewish exorcists were trying to get in on the action, and so they're gonna exorcise some demons, and they end up in trouble, getting the stuff knocked out of them, right? Stuff that was, the Lord's presence was so amazing that even handkerchiefs that Paul had touched, the Lord was using to heal people. All that was in Ephesus. And he had originally started in a synagogue and ended up in the speaking hall of Tyrannus. So a Roman statesman is where they started the church there in Ephesus. But Timothy was sent there, and now he's there, and he's receiving this letter. So what we have as divided into the third chapter, starting with verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer or bishop, depending on your text, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer or bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Correctly read, that is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Starting at verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. This saying is a faithful word, literally. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, which actually should, this is an actual verb here first, because there's two words, it's rendered the same, bishop and bishop, verse 1 and verse 2, but it's actually a verb, then a noun. So if anybody desires to oversee, he desires a noble task, a lofty, grand thing. Okay? This was just like what Paul sent Titus to do, and there's parallel there in Titus. They're not exact parallels. There are some distinctions because of the environments in Crete and Ephesus are two different situations, and there's a little bit of difference there, but essentially the same kind of guy, same kind of man called of the Lord to fulfill these offices. In Titus, Paul writes, Presbyteros is the Greek, and it's the Greek for what we translate as elders. And likewise, if we have an ordination, matter of fact, I was just in an ordination in Missouri last weekend, and you call together the elders for a presbytery. That's where that idea comes from, is straight from the Greek. Presbyteros is the Greek word for elders. Think of wise old gray heads, right? The men who have walked with the Lord for a long time and know the Lord, know His ways, and guide. Okay? So in Titus, it's presbyteros, elders. Here in Timothy, it's episkopos, which literally means overseer. That's why this text says overseer instead of bishop. And there's an interesting thing is why the King James has bishop, and why there's that idea of a bishop is because literally episkopos in the Greek becomes episkopos in the Latin, and then Old English truncates it, shortens it to episcopo. And in when the Norman conquest takes over, the French take over England, and the language changes, it becomes bishop. That's where the word bishop comes from. Now, Baptists have rightly understood for ages and ages and ages, as well as pretty much any true scholar that's willing to take the Lord's word at its face value, that overseer and elder, bishop and elder, are one and the same. Okay? Now, there are certain traditions that have appointed bishops. They tend to be hierarchical churches, and they say a bishop is an overseer over many churches. That's not the nature of the Lord's way or His word. Because we know, being good Baptists, that a church is a local, visible body, not some thing that is synonymous with the kingdom. The kingdom is the large thing. And even sometimes that gets argued about. But local church, that's all the polity that there is. There's nothing greater on this side of eternity other than the kingdom, more than the local church. And bishops and overseers, or bishops and elders, are the same thing. And for a biblical text to prove that, Acts chapter 20, when Paul was going to Jerusalem, and then he goes there, and then from there he ends up going back to Rome, because that's where he immediately wanted to get. But he's on his way to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go through Asia, but he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else, and he called for the elders. And in that 20th chapter of Acts, you see all that he's saying to those elders. And in the context there, he says to them, "The Lord has made you overseers." Okay? So right there, in the context, you see in the Lord's Word, you don't even have to theologize it, it's right there, that elders and overseers, same guys. Okay? So if anybody aspires to oversee, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, episcopos, or elder, must be above reproach. Now, right here, how you read this matters. How you read any text matters. Because just as mine may sound different than yours because it perhaps is a different version, likewise, we don't have the Greek in front of us. This was originally written by Paul to Timothy in Greek. Do any of us speak Greek? I doubt it. I can read some of it, but we don't speak Greek. It's not our native tongue, right? And so, anytime you study his word, we live in the information age. And regardless of how well you are adapted to using digital stuff or whatever, even aside from digital stuff, there is so many tools available to us that if you desire to be a good disciple of the Lord's Word, you can get everything you need to be an outstanding student of God's Word. And it matters how you read the text. Because what's the pillar and the ground of truth? What is it? The pillar and ground of the truth is the church. That's what the Lord said. That's what he said. And so you all are a church. You here in this community are supposed to be the pillar and ground of truth. Even if you don't have a pastor, you're still called to be the ground and pillar of the truth. How are you going to do that? If you don't have somebody up here that's qualified to lead and teach you, you still have the charge to be the ground and pillar of truth. So get in the Word and study it, because there's so much available. There's no excuse. There is absolutely no excuse to not eat the book. But how you read this matters. Now, if we read it with the ancient church, and we read it as tradition has went on and on and on, then we understand from the Greek that this is a pericope, big fancy word for a group of verses. And it starts right here and goes to the last verse of what I read. Meaning that the book ends of these qualifications are irreproachable, because beyond reproach is one Greek word, irreproachable, and that he has a good reputation among those outside, which is essentially the same word. It's a synonym. Okay? These are the bookends, and everything in between them is in the context of this man being beyond reproach, both objectively. Because the first word, beyond reproach, irreproachable, is an objective word, meaning the guy is blameless. He is above reproach. Because every single one of us is charged and called to be holy as he is holy. But especially the man that's to lead you, sure as the world. And matter of fact, when Paul said this, he said, he must be above reproach. Must be. That's right there is a lofty thing. Because we all have lives, and we all have our soul in a clay pot. We are of earth, our body. And we can't help but walk around and get it on us in varying degrees. So praise the Lord that there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. However, we best be clean. But especially the man that you would have to be your pastor is charged to be above reproach, objectively. Meaning, anything that anybody wants to charge him, matter of fact, you remember? What is one of the names of Satan? The accuser of the brethren. And accusations always come because somebody's always trying to tear us down because Satan wants to tear us down. But anything shouldn't be able to stick. That's what it means. Beyond reproach. Meaning every little charge, people know. Not him. You tracking? Not him. So that's the first. And then all the way down here at the bottom, verse 7, is that he has a good reputation. It's not just reputation. But verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Meaning, even those who don't know God respect this guy. I mean, even the heathen. Matter of fact, all the way back to Irenaeus, which is, Irenaeus was about 190 into the 200s. He's considered one of the church fathers by those who say such things. And Irenaeus, that was the first time in church history, 190 and after, that bishop and elder began to be more than one office. But in that letter, he's writing to a certain group of people, and he has their pastor right there in fellowship with him. Matter of fact, he wrote this letter to this congregation, gave it to their pastor, and he took it back with him. And he's praising the guy and says, even the heathen respect this man. And that's the idea of verse 7, that even the heathen respect this man. Now, every one of the qualifications are within those two bookends. Meaning, overall, objectively, the man is above reproach. And then when you look at it in that light, where those are two bookends, you have 8 positive qualifications and 5 negative qualifications. Okay? Must be the husband of one wife, must be sober-minded, must be self-controlled, must be respectable, must be a skillful teacher, must be gentle, must be hospitable, and must be, and I got those out of order, must be a good head of household. Likewise, he must not be a drunkard, must not be violent, must not be quarrelsome, must not be a lover of money, must not be a recent convert. So 8 positive qualifications, and especially, you know, being in the Navy. In the Navy, we have what's called PQS, personal qualification standards. And if you ever saw me in my uniform, you saw I had a thing of gold and silver right here. It was the Fleet Marine Force qualified officer insignia for a chaplain. I had to do basically a year's worth of filling out a book with experts showing that I knew my stuff before I could get that. Right? Personnel qualification standards. Overseer, according to this text, has 8 positive and 5 negative, aside from just his nature of being beyond reproach. You follow? Okay, so we'll go look at these each and one, every one. Husband of one wife. Now, before I even go any further with that, I'm going to tell you, regardless of whether you call somebody that is ordained or not ordained yet, and request their ordination regardless of that. Do not look at that one and say this is the only one we pay any attention to. Because you know as well as I know that when ordinations come into view, it's like this is the only objective one that they can point to, and then all the rest get, oh, okay. Because how many elders have you met that are not skillful teachers? It drives me nuts. And I'll rail if I don't stop, but it literally drives me nuts. Coming from Missouri, I grew up in Missouri. I have heard such foolishness from the pulpit as them to say, I'm as dumb as a box of rocks and proud of it. Lord, help us. This book is timeless and has the wisdom of the entire universe in it. I almost have my doctorate, and I'm just beginning to understand how much I don't know of God's Word. The husband of one wife literally is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, that doesn't mean that they've never had a divorce. What it means is that this man is wholly dedicated to one woman. His whole life is one woman. Because here's the thing. In Palestine, now among Romans, because remember the Romans were the empire of the age, right? Among Romans, Romans did not allow polygamy except for in Palestine. Because the Jews would allow polygamy because it's in God's law. If they could handle more than one wife, if they could provide for more than one wife, they could have more than one wife. It was part of their law, and their law was their culture. God gave it to them. So they practiced polygamy. Also, rampant in the Roman world was illegal bigamy. Meaning, a man may have a legitimate wife that he has been married two, but here he's got another one that he's got that is essentially his wife, whether it's official or not. It's not official because it's illegal. He's not a one-woman man, obviously, because he's got two. Right? Likewise, adultery. Aside from the holiness aspect of it and how vile adultery is, that's not a one-woman man. I said I went to an ordination last week. Went to one of the dear respected men in my life that I've known pretty much all my life. He ministered for over 30 years. He's just now getting ordained. Very influential, have done many great works for the Lord. Everybody in the area knows what he had done for the Lord. Nobody would ever reach out and lay their hands on him because he was married and divorced and remarried before he ever even got saved. And they said, he's not a one-woman man. He's been married to her for 40 years. Happily married. He's a one-woman man. That's the first one. Next, sober-minded. It's said of this, it's the idea of one who has a halter upon himself. Any of you ever been around horses, right? If you halter a horse, you've got control of the horse, right? So if a man halters himself, he's restraining himself, he's self-controlled, he is sober-minded. Means that he restrains himself, right? It's likened to the next one, self-controlled. Okay? If you wanted a synonym for the first, for the previous one, sober-minded, think temperate. Okay? Temperate, regulated, steady. The next one, self-controlled, synonym would be prudent. Prudent. This one is avoiding extremes of passion. Now, I think and my wife would probably agree, I tend to be a passionate man. When I'm excited about something, when I believe something, I tend to be passionate. But if I am to hold myself according to this, I better have, one, self-control, sober-minded, control myself. And this one is avoid the extremes. Doesn't the Lord say in one place, moderation in all things? Right? The next one, respectable. This is, and by the way, as I was preparing for this and looking over and doing my Greek word studies and everything else, looking at all of these, it was amazing to me how rare most of these words were that were these qualifications. Of these qualifications, the words were so uncommon that the one that had the most occurrences in the Greek New Testament had 5 occurrences. I don't know if you do any word studies, but that in a list of 13 different things, for these 13 different words, for the most frequently used one to only have 5 occurrences is an uncommon thing. And it was kind of shocking to me as I did this. The word translated respectable only appears twice. The other time is in 1 Timothy 2:9 when Paul was saying for the women to adorn themselves. Right? It's the same word. Adorn themselves in respectable attire. Now think about that. Think about, it's one thing to think about it in the context of your preacher, the one who's supposed to be leading you. It's another to say it of how we want our godly women to attire themselves. Right? Same word. And it only appears in the entire New Testament in the same letter written by Paul to Timothy. Do you not think that Paul had in mind the same nature? I do. Meaning, when he points to the women, he's saying, and understanding, these are pagan women that have gotten saved and have joined the church. They dress a certain way, and we know how ladies outside dress, right? They dress a certain way out there. Now they're supposed to be clean. How are they supposed to adorn themselves? And he makes the parallel all the way back to Sarah, right? Meaning it's more about how she acts. And what she wears should be a manifestation of how she acts and thinks and who she is. Meaning that her attire should draw admiration, respect, affection. You should be drawn to them, but in a godly way. That's what he said about the women, right? Likewise, the overseer, the episcopos, the elder that is supposed to be your pastor, you should be drawn to him with admiration, respect. You understand? The next one, hospitable. Hospitable. Now, hospitality, in the Greek world and in the Greek language, there's 5 words for love. Now, in English, we just have 1, love. But I could say to you, I could say to my wife, I love you, baby. I could say to my son sitting right beside her, I love you, son. I could say to the rest of you, I love you. And each and every one of you know that I mean 3 different ways in which I love, right? And we could go on, right? There's 5 in Greek. Philoxenos is the Greek here. It literally means love or friendship, because philos is friend, meaning loving friendship for stranger. Love of stranger. Right? Now, it ought to be amazingly obvious why your pastor would need to be hospitable and loving of strangers. The strangers are the ones that are going to walk in off the street. Right? So, hospitable. The next one I already railed about. Apt teacher. Is translated apt teacher? It literally means skillful teacher. Because it's only here and in 2 Timothy 2:24. It's the only places that word is in the entire Greek New Testament, and both contexts are talking about the man better be a skilled teacher. And if you go further up, must be a skilled teacher. If a man can't teach, what good is he? Because getting up here and preaching an emotional sermon may fill you up for a few minutes while you're at church, but if you can't remember what he said throughout the week when that's supposed to be your nourishment, what good has he done you? The Lord called us disciples, students. He could have called us zealots, but he didn't. He called us disciples, students. Because it's all about understanding an ancient book that wasn't even written in our language, so that we can know him. Because the only way that we ultimately truly know him is in his revealed word. Yes, we know him because we've had a spiritual experience and been born again and commune with him spiritually and commune with him on a daily basis through prayer. But that's subjective because we're all each individuals and sometimes we can be astray. That's why we must test the spirits, right? Because sometimes we can be wrong and say, the Lord told me to do that. Well, I've heard, and so have you, people say, the Lord told me to do this, and you look right in here, no, he didn't. No, that's not the Lord. So we must be students and good students. And the man that stands in front of you every week better be a skilled teacher, so that you can be nourished with the strong meat, not just the milk. Amen. The next one, gentle, which notice that gentle is in between violent and quarrelsome. Paul is doing that on purpose. You've got a negative, positive, and a negative. Because he really wants to emphasize this characteristic about this guy. Not violent, gentle. Not quarrelsome. You follow? Especially when you're thinking through something and you read it, and especially if you were native in Greek and following the words, right? Boom, boom, boom. And it's all together to help you understand the words that he's using. Okay? And gentle, a good way to say this, one commentator said, not insisting upon every rite of letter or law or custom. Okay? Meaning, he's tolerant. Now, not violent, not quarrelsome, gentle. Okay? We stand pretty broadly in the movement called fundamentalism back from the early part of the 20th century. Our preachers tend to be a little bit quarrelsome. Lord help us. Now, we live in a day and age where the secular world has held up in big, broad letters tolerance, right? However, they have butchered the idea. Butchered it to where it is almost unrecognizable. If you get back 150 years ago and talk about tolerance, the nature of tolerance was something that could be applauded because it's mature, it's reasonable. Because the nature of tolerance, true tolerance, not what the world teaches now, is that I know that what you're doing and what you're saying is wrong. Right? Homosexuality. Sin. It's a sin. But you're a heathen and I don't expect you to know how to live according to the Lord's ways who says it's wrong. I tolerate it inasmuch as that's what they are. We teach them that it's abhorrent, it's an abomination to the Lord, and he says, thou shalt not.
But I'm not going to start a fight with him every single day that I see him, insist that he convert, because here's the thing, without the Lord, he can't convert. Right? That's the nature of what it means to be gentle. That's what the overseer is about, meaning that he's not insisting on every single little thing. There's preachers among us, and I have younger preacher brethren that, Lord, help me, respect me, and talk to me about stuff that's going on. And their pastor gets up and acts like this is a bully pulpit, trying to make sure that they believe every single little thing just like he does. That's horrible. That's not what the Episcopos is supposed to be about. Gentle. Tolerant. Meaning there's a time for instruction, correction, reproof. But you don't pick fights. And you don't try to bully somebody into changing their mind. And that's why it's in between, not violent, not quarrelsome. Because that is an important characteristic. He's pointing it out in this list of everything. And then the next one, good head of household. Verses 4 and 5. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And it's a question. It's a question. So he's saying all this list of things that he must and must not, but here he's asking a question. Okay? Because the wisdom of the ages has said that our children are a manifestation for how squared away we are. Now, praise be to God that in Ezekiel, I don't have to pay for my son's sins and he doesn't have to pay for mine. However he carries himself is absolutely a manifestation of how squared away my house is. And Paul says, if the man can't square away his family, how is he going to care for God's church, God's assembly, which is a family, right? Koinonia, the fellowship of believers, we're a family. The guy is supposed to be the servant leader, because this is the nature of the upside-down kingdom of God, right? Upside-down meaning the heathen exercise authority over them that they rule, but not so among you. For I say, so whosoever shall be great shall be a servant, whosoever shall be the greatest shall be a slave of all, right? Meaning that they are a servant leader. They are your servant. But they're also appointed over you to guide you as a father, as an under-shepherd, right? So must be a good head of household. And then the negative ones. Not a drunkard. Now, regardless of your understanding about the liberty or not liberty of alcohol, he's not to be a drunkard. Plain and simple. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Right? And then not violent and not quarrelsome. We talk about those on each side of gentle. But not violent is not eager or quick to fight. Right? And not quarrelsome is a lack of conflict. And the idea of not quarrelsome there is you can't incite a riot with him. Meaning even people that would want to pick a fight with him, he's above the argument. Because he's gentle. Right? Doesn't mean that he won't engage, because there's a time, just like when Aaron was trying to be, you know, some kind of gentle leader there when they wanted to build an idol, and then Moses came down and said, who's for the Lord? And the Levites slayed 3,000 of them. There's a time for all things, right? But it's about what is the nature of this guy.
Not a lover of money. This is one of those rare words. It's only here and in Hebrews 13:5, where the Hebrew writer said, keep your life free from the love of money. In ancient literature, those who were not lovers of money were applauded as being above everybody else. Because among the heathen recognized this is pretty much all we're engaged in is getting the money. Right? That's why wealth is one of the traits that is of the mark of the beast. Wealth. Just like the Lord said, you cannot be a follower of mammon, of money. You can't be a servant of two masters, right? You can't strive after wealth and serve the Lord.
Amen.
You can't do it. Because that's totally contrary to His ways. Wealth, what is wealth anyway? It's not lasting. It's only on this side. You can't take it with you. That's why the Lord says, put your treasures in heaven where nobody can touch them. And when you do, that's when our brethren who were martyrs and could stand boldly before a king that would just as soon say cut his head off, could stand boldly and say, you can't do anything to me. You cannot do anything to me. He said, well, we'll kill you. I have eternal life. We'll take everything from you. I don't have anything. Because my treasures are up there. So not a lover of money. And then the fifth of the negative, not a recent convert. I forget the fancy word and you don't care anyway, but it only appears once in the entire New Testament, this word, neophytos. And it literally means not newly planted. That's what it means. He's drawing a parallel to agriculture, which, by the way, a whole big, long thing throughout the Scriptures is tied to agriculture, which is a fascinating study in and of itself. The Lord talking about, and then on the day of Pentecost, which is the beginning of the reaping of the harvest, 3,000 were saved, because that was the first cutting of the harvest. It's a harvest of souls, right? All of that agrarian ideas through Scripture. But only here, neophytos, literally meaning newly planted. Meaning, don't make a newly planted babe in Christ your preacher.
Amen.
Lest they become conceited. Now think about this in human terms. How easy it would be for someone who has not labored with the Lord very long, has not been amongst the Lord's churches very long, has not come to understand the bride's ways, now being put in a place of authority, even though it's supposed to be a servant leader, a place of authority. It'd only be natural that the man would get conceited. When he hasn't even been alive as long as some of you have been in the church, right? So, may not become puffed up with conceit or fall into the condemnation of the devil. So that gets us through and it gets us back to the other bookend. The other bookend says, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, disgrace, literally in the Greek, is a synonym of the irreproachable, meaning above reproach. It's a synonymous word. But here, he's talking about the man's reputation, what he's thought of by the heathen. Now, it's very interesting to me that it's in context of what the heathen think of him that Paul mentions so that he won't end up in the snare of the devil. Because being above reproach objectively is where I would naturally think he would talk about falling into the snare of the devil, but that's not. And again, all of us better conform our thinking to what the Word says rather than what our thinking is, right? So, when you look at this and you see that Paul is talking about the man possibly falling into the snare of the devil in the context of what he's thought of among the heathen, it's very enlightening. Especially considering that, I didn't even write it down, but there in 2 Timothy, he outright addresses the snare of the devil. He mentions the snare of the devil and talks about certain pastors who have fallen into the snare of the devil and saying that they might be brought back after they have done His will. Meaning that the snare of the devil is that that overseer, that preacher, that man that is supposed to be the servant leader of the Lord's church, who is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth, was used of Satan himself. Lord, help. My son just asked me a question this morning. He said, how is it throughout church history that Satan uses the church to persecute the church? And we started talking about examples. And some that we've lived through. Where the pastor was doing the work of Satan himself. Lord, help us. But here's the thing. If you all aren't good disciples on your own and eat the book, you may not be aware. You may not be aware that he's being used of Satan himself. Do you realize how easy it is for us to be beguiled? How if you hear the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over, even if you knew it was wrong to begin with, you end up believing it. Right? It happens to all of us. Lest we renew our minds and put on the whole armor of God. Now, Paul had wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and gave this list. He wrote to Titus, who he had left in Crete, and gave a similar list. Another place that I would like for you to be aware of, as you pray for your pastor, whoever that man is 1 John. It's a place that hardly anybody thinks of when it comes time to think about your preachers. But it is absolutely instructive. Because in 1 John, even kind of as an aside in 1 John, John is talking about three levels of maturity among Christians. He addresses babes, young men, and fathers. And this is probably why most people don't think about it when they think about the preacher. But just as your episcopos, or elder, presbyteros, is to rule his household well so that he can function as your servant leader in the church and the family of God, he's a father. Right? Not that we call any man father. The Lord outright said, call no man father. Yet, you read, and one of the first martyrs, Stephen, he sees Jesus standing, welcoming him in. He had just called the elders fathers. Okay? In 1 John, these three levels of maturity, babes, which he says of babes, you know that your sins are forgiven, you know that you've been born again, is talking about you're just thankful that you're saved, right? And that's where we are when we're babes. We're just thankful we're saved, right? And not that we ever become unthankful that we're saved, but after you've walked with the Lord for a while, you realize that being born again was just the beginning, right? Because my salvation is then, now, and future. Past, present, and future salvation. Right? I was saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. Right? So yes, we were all children at one time. Hopefully you've matured above that. But guess what the next level is? Young men, you know what he says both times about young men? You have overcame the evil one. That's a young man. That's quite a charge. I don't know about you, and I don't even know what you believe about spiritual warfare, but if you ever encountered any of them, it's a big charge. The young men are strong, the Word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the evil one. That's the young man. Then he says of the fathers, he says it twice, he says, you know him who is from the beginning.
You know him who is from the beginning. The fathers are the elders. Meaning that just as if you are a good disciple, you know that all the pages of Scripture run red, because it's all about Jesus, from beginning of Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, but especially that Old Covenant, that Old Testament that most people are completely illiterate about because for 100 years we've been told that that's for the Jew. We know him who is from the beginning, meaning we know that all the way through it's Jesus.
Amen.
And that whoever your elder is can stand behind the pulpit and preach Jesus from any place. That's the kind of man that you need to pray specifically for. I don't know hardly anything about your church other than you always welcome me, always love me, and made me feel welcome. And that's good, and I appreciate that. But you all, regardless of the circumstances that you find yourself in, you need to pray specifically for this kind of man to lead you. The days are growing dark. This nation is going to fall. And it's going to be like Rome fell all over again. The Lord's people will go through the ringer. I don't know if I'll live long enough to see very much of it, and I don't know what Charles is going to see, but the days are growing dark. You are here and continue to be here because the Lord has a purpose and plan for you. Otherwise, he would shut the doors. And you would know unanimously that it's time to shut the doors and go wherever else. But he still has you here for however long, and as long as he does, you are charged to be the pillar and ground of truth, and you need a pastor like this. Not what Nathan said, what the Lord said. It's quite a charge. That's why he says it's a noble thing, a great, lofty thing. So pray, 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 pray. Study his word, eat the book, and pray specifically that the Lord would give you that kind of man. Lord, help us. You got a song, brother? Is this water fresh? Thank you.
I feel like traveling home. I'm